is the last part of the series on world religions, and while I hesitate to put Christianity just as a religion, because it is not, as it has often been put, Christianity is not a religion in that it is a relationship to a person. And if you practice Hinduism, you may know the leadership, but you don't have a personal relationship with the one involved. Christianity does. We also noted that Christianity is God reaching down in grace to save man, whereas religion is man reaching up. But we will put it in the category, and tonight I think the most significant caption we could put over Christianity is the people of the book. Because its doctrines, its beliefs, its definition of who God is and what He has done is found in the Word of God. Take away the Word of God and there's no foundation left. There's nothing on which to build. So the two things we want to look at tonight is, number one, the uniqueness of the Bible, and number two, the concept of fulfilled prophecy. First, the uniqueness of the Bible. Number one feature that I think is outstanding in Christianity is that from Genesis to Revelation, you have a harmony of truth. And what I mean by that is this. You can go to Genesis and build the same doctrines and the same truth that you find in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Old Testament prophets, on into the New. It is a harmony of truth. Now, you may say, so what? Or let's put harmony of truth, or from Genesis to Revelation, taking in the whole of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation equals a continuity of doctrine. You don't learn something in Genesis that is contradictory about God's character in the Gospel of John. You have a continuity of doctrine. Now, you may say, well, couldn't any book produce that? Not the way the Bible is produced. For example, if you want to go to Genesis and look at the character of God as righteous, you can find it. If you go to Joshua and study the character of God as righteous, it's consistent with Genesis. If you go to Isaiah and study the character of God with reference to His righteousness, it's consistent with Exodus and Genesis and Deuteronomy. If you go to the Gospel of Matthew and look at the character of God in terms of His righteousness, it is consistent with all of the Old Testament. If you go to Revelation through to the completion of the New Testament, it is consistent with the rest. Or, if you want to look at the doctrine of salvation, while it is true, more detail is found as the Scriptures are written, but there's nothing inconsistent with Genesis and the New Testament. As a matter of fact, when Paul wishes to tell us how to be saved, where does he go? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and that's Romans 4, reaching clear back to Genesis 15. You say, well, yes, it is consistent, but what is so unusual about that? Here is what is unusual, and these are the important things to note. First of all, the Bible was written over a 1,500-year span. It was written by more than 40 authors. These 40 authors writing over a 15-year period are from all walks of life. Peter, a fisherman. Daniel, prime minister in Babylon. Solomon, a king. Matthew, a tax collector. Joshua, a general. Luke, a physician. And if you take all of these and put them together, you add one other thing. They not only wrote over 1,500 years, 40 different men in three different languages on three continents, there was no consultation. Moses didn't get with Isaiah. Isaiah didn't get with Moses. Of course, chronologically, he could not have. But there was no getting together and say, well, let's decide to have a consistent theme. The continuity of doctrine came about without consultation. So that of all the 40 authors, they come together and they do not contradict one another in their viewpoint. Over 1,500 years, 40 different offers, 3 Africa, Europe, and Asia. Asia, Africa, Europe. And again, 3 different languages, and you cannot demonstrate contradiction between the two. Now, that's unusual. You have all kinds of literary types. For example, you have poetry in the Bible. You have parables. You have personal correspondence, like in the book of Philemon, which is personal correspondence. You have memoirs. You have biographies. Almost every genre of literature is found there. Now, here is the challenge. And it's a challenge I put forth to anyone. And it is this. Let's not take 40, let's take 10. Pick out 10 authors writing in at least 2 languages, spread over, let's knock 500 years off, over 1,000 years, writing on the same subject without consultation, writing a book of complete harmony. What other book in the world can make that kind of claim? And therefore, you have a great deal of uniqueness of the Bible. Now, you would expect that if it is a book from God, that perhaps it also would have great influence. And let me say a few things about the influence. In the first place, take every Bible in every language in the world today and burn every last one. And you've not lost the Bible. Because there's enough of the Bible quoted in literature other than the Bible itself that if you wiped out the text, you still have the remainders of Scripture that can be put together from other literature that exists in the world. What's the first book ever printed? Gutenberg Press. The Bible. First ever translated, really. Septuagint, 250 B.C. Let me give you some statistics that are just interesting. This is from Encyclopedia Britannica. It's a good, reliable source. The British and Foreign Bible Society made this statement. We must print one Bible every 3 seconds around the clock, around the year, to meet the demands. Bible publication chart. Let me read off of it. As of 1804, the British Bible Society had published 409 million Bibles. In 1928, Gideon's 965. The National Bible Society of Scotland, 88,070,000. The German Bible Society. Now, catch this. This is staggering. In 1927, the German Bible Society produced 900,000 Bibles. 3 years later, 12 million. 2 years later, 1,330,213 Bibles. American Bible Society by 1964, 1,665,000. By 1966, 87 million. And these are simply saying that in the languages in which it is translated, it has saturated. Interesting story that you may or may not be acquainted with. Voltaire, who was a French infidel, and I think most people have heard of Voltaire, died in 1778. And before he died, he made a statement to this effect. He said, Christianity and the Bible will be extinct within 100 years of my death. 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society took his press and printed Bibles out of his home, which is an ironical twist in history. So the influence is great. Now, what we want to work on the rest of tonight, and I think it's one of the most powerful things, is the prophecy of the Bible. And the thing we really ought to say is that prophecy is a motif in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. What do we mean by a motif? We simply mean a common theme developed different ways. So if we would want to pick out the motif or motifs of the Bible, we could do several. One of them is the motif of the character of God. Who is He? And you have that common theme through all the books of the Bible. Only book in which we do not have the name God mentioned is Esther. But probably in no period of history is God's hand more obvious than in that period. But nonetheless, you can take the motif of the character of God, His whatever you want, His love, His truthfulness, His veracity, and so forth. And you can develop that same theme in lots of different ways. We're looking at the motif of Scripture, which is prophecy / fulfillment. Prophecy / fulfillment. And that is a motif. So that you can have prophecies made in Genesis that are fulfilled within 50 years. You can have prophecy within Genesis that was fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus. Or you can take prophecies that were fulfilled, have not been fulfilled as of yet. But there's plenty of subject matter in the Bible that is the prophecy fulfillment of a concept. Now, taking that and narrowing it down, you have the prophecies that deal with the Messiah. And I'll put Christ and Messiah stacked on top of one another, and remember what we know about these two things. Number one, they're identical in meaning. They both mean anointed one. Second, as you can see, both of them are untranslated. Because the word in Greek for Christ is Christos. And the word for Messiah in the Old Testament is Mashiach. And so neither Christ, no, Christ is Greek, Messiah or Mashiach is Hebrew, and they're untranslated, but they both mean the same thing, anointed. So literally, between the two words in two languages, you can put an equal sign. There's no difference between the Messiah spoken of in the New Testament. You simply call Him Christ when you come to the New Testament. And we want to look at the prophecy fulfillment in terms of the New Testament. There are probably at least 300 Old Testament prophecies about who the Messiah would be and what He would do. We'll just put 300 prophecies of the who and the what, connecting Him to His character, who He is, what He says, what He did, and the what takes in both events and words. Now, when we talk about prophecy, that needs to be defined. What do we mean by prophecy? And we're going to define it in the strictest way. For example, is the weather forecast a prophecy? If Dan Henry... Is Dan Henry still around? Dan Henry's no longer around, is he? Retired. Okay, sorry, I didn't mean to have him in eternity or anything. Is a weather forecast prophecy? And the answer is it is not. And the reason it's not is because it's based on data that indicates probability. That's not a prophecy. If you've got data that indicates a probability, that's not a prophecy. So that a meteorologist, for example, if you just know elementary something about weather, let's suppose it's 1 p.m. in the afternoon on Tuesday. The temperature is 44 degrees. Dew point is 42. Anyone give me a weather prediction? Isn't it likely that from 1 o'clock on it's going to get cooler? And when 44 degrees approaches dew point, or 42 degrees, what does that mean? It's going to mean some kind of precip. And that's where condensation occurs. There's going to be dew, there's going to be rain, depending on temperature and other things. Could be rain, could be snow, mist, whatever. But if you make a prediction that it's going to rain tonight, and you have the data in hand that it's 1 o'clock, the temperature's falling, there's a two-point spread between the actual temperature and the dew point, you're not a prophet to say, we're going to have precipitation tonight. You know that that's going to happen. And therefore, prophecy is not something like a weather forecast, nor is it like an editorial. And the reason is basically the same. It is not an editorial simply because of the pre-existing data that exists there, and therefore it is not this. So, in order to get real prophecy, what are the elements that we need to get prophecy? True prophecy that you can actually say, there's just no way that this could have been based on data that we already existed. Number one, for prophecy, there's got to be precision. It's going to rain in December. There's no precision to that. And I would submit that the biblical context of prophecy that we can look at and examine well tonight is that the nature of biblical prophecy is that it will rain on Tuesday at 1:01 p.m. and will continue for 20 minutes at the rate of so many inches per minute, and it will stop. Now, that's a little different. I think a meteorologist would really get your attention if he would be able to do the weather in that way. We see a lot of it around here, do we not, where maybe north of the river will get 4 inches of snow and south may get 8. You knew that from that was made by meteorologists, that if you go about 47th and Troost and proceed south, the snow will get deeper. Or how about thunderstorms? You know how a thunderstorm tends to be very local and very intense, and you can almost drive from one block and then the next block you're being drowned, the next block you just drive out of it just like that. Can you imagine that kind of forecast, that if you're proceeding south on Troost at 2 p.m. in the afternoon at 47th Street, you will drive out of the rain into the sunshine? And the and all kinds of details of that sort. So to have true test of prophecy, you've got to have precision. And this is what we have as far as Scripture is concerned, and I hope we can demonstrate that tonight. Another thing you need to really see the force of prophecy is time span. Telling what is going to happen tomorrow is certainly not as hard as telling what is going to happen 5 years from tomorrow on this particular date. So the test of which we want to put biblical prophecy is very, very simple. And we'll outline it like this. If you go back to about B.C. 1000 B.C., and pick up with prophecies from Isaiah and other places, and proceed over a period of 500 years, and go down to 500 B.C., and we'll take probably 20 prophecies spread over that period of time, and then come down to one single day, one single 24 hours of time, I believe that we can demonstrate that all of those 20 prophecies or more, all of those 20 prophecies made over a half a millennia can be shown to be fulfilled in one single day. One single 24-hour period. Now, one other thing we need to get a focus on that is that in the Old Testament, the prophets speak to their times, and the prophets of the Old Testament speak beyond their times. They speak to their times, and they speak beyond their times. Sometimes that's put this way, that prophecy is telescopic. In that, and if you can take the kind of telescope where it folds down like this and then you pull it out, is that the Bible is telescopic in the sense that you have Isaiah, for example, making a prophecy, and then that prophecy expanding out until something happens. What Isaiah was saying about man up to this point could be fulfilled in man. However, something happens, and it happens over and over again, that the prophecy, you'll begin to say, yes, this could be fulfilled by man, this could be fulfilled by man, and then all of a sudden, it telescopes out, and you find out no man could ever fulfill that prophecy. Let me give you an example of it. Look at, let's try Ezekiel 28. Or maybe I want Isaiah 14, Yeah, let's try Ezekiel 28. As you begin Isaiah chapter 28, there's a prophecy concerning the leader of Tyre. And so the chapter opens, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods." And all of those things can be said to exist in the leader of Tyre. However, if you come down to verse 11, you have an expansion beyond this man. And we have the words again, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him." Now, see, if something doesn't happen with this verse that just leaps you past anything that could be true of this man out here to something that could not be true of this man. And thus you have verse 12. "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty." What happens in verse 13? "You were in Eden." Oh, really? Tyre didn't exist. The king of Tyre didn't exist in Eden. And what have you done? You've suddenly seen a prophecy that expands out, explodes like a telescope. And you begin to see his description as he was in Eden from the day he was created. Verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God." And you have him placed in a place of close proximity to God's throne itself. How can that ever apply to the king of Tyre? And the answer is it cannot. And therefore, much prophecy, telescopes, far beyond itself. This is the style of Old Testament prophecy. And it's a brilliant way to do it, because the seedbed of what he's talking about can be found in a local, contemporary character, the king of Tyre. And yet he can take that very characteristic and expand it out and teach spiritual truth about something that happened in the Garden of Eden, I think referring back to the fall of Satan. Okay, now let me start, and we're just going to start listing. Let me start a list, and we're within all of this the last 24 hours of the life of Jesus. The Old Testament, I'm going to use M for Messiah. The Old Testament prophesied that Messiah would be betrayed by a close friend. And we might add, a close friend who pretended to be at peace with him. So it will be betrayal by a close friend, and that close friend is going to be given a caption if you look at Psalm 41 and verse 9. Sometimes people will say, in the fulfillment of prophecy with Jesus, that, well, that's easy to answer. He tried to have these prophecies fulfilled. Well, can you imagine Mary on the way to pay taxes, and Jesus knocks on the side of the womb and says, "Hey, Mom, we ain't going to make it." It doesn't make any sense. You have many, many prophecies that are of a character that if you tried to fulfill them, I don't know how you could possibly do it. Okay, we're looking at chapter 41, verse 9. Now, we're not going to try to set the context in every idea here, but one of the things that David is bemoaning is the presence of his enemies. Verse 5, "My enemies speak evil against me when I die." When will he die and his name perish? And he's bemoaning this. But he comes down to verse 9 and says, you know, There's something that I bemoan more than my enemies. Even my close friend. Close friend is the translation of the word ish. Ish is the, and I'm doing this backwards, ish is simply the word of Hebrew word for man. And shalomi. And that's simply the word shalom with the possessive suffix on it in Hebrew. And therefore, what we have is close friend. It's man of my peace, meaning the man who was peaceful toward me. So this is not only a close friend. This is a man that pretends to be very intimate and very close with him. Well, what does that close friend do? Verse 9. Even my man of peace, my ish shalomi, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, lifted up his heel against me. To lift up the heel means to kick. And you have, therefore, one pretending friendship. You have one eating with him at the table. And you have one who kicks him. I don't think we need to go for all of these to the New Testament. See its fulfillment. Judas. 2. The Messiah will be forsaken by his disciples. Messiah will be forsaken by his disciples. Zechariah 13 and verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Yahweh is speaking of one who is his shepherd. And against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the question obvious would be, he's Yahweh's shepherd, but who is he? Strike the shepherd, who is he? That the sheep may be scattered. So notice when the salient element of the prophecy is this shepherd has an intimate relationship to Yahweh. He's his shepherd. Second, he's going to be stricken, the shepherd is. When this happens, the sheep will scatter. Take that to the New Testament and look at Matthew 26, 30. And you say, well, how do you know this shepherd and the sheep represent the Jesus and the disciples? Well, we can say this much. Even though we might not think that's true, the New Testament writers did. And Matthew and Mark both see in that a fulfillment directly related to this passage. So if you look at Matthew 26, verse 30. And after singing a hymn, this is in the upper room now. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, this would be the disciples, you will all fall away because of me this night. In other words, you disciples are going to desert me. And for it is written, and he makes notice again, if we don't think Zechariah was talking about Jesus and the disciples, one thing is for sure, Jesus thought that. That was his interpretation and his understanding of it. And thus Jesus said, you all fall because of me this night, for it is written, Zechariah 13:7, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And that's his own link of the prophet Zechariah to what is going to happen on that night. And that prophecy by Zechariah on our time chart would come somewhere down around here, around 500 years. So he looks back a half a millennia and says, what is going to happen tonight as I'm stricken, you're going to flee, was the subject of the prophet Zechariah 500 years ago. So notice we got the element of precision. We've got the element of time span, 500 years. And you have also the principle of how Zechariah spoke to his day, but he also went beyond his day. Look also at Mark. Mark adds a little more to it. Mark 14, 27, 28. They sing a hymn. They go out for the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, You will all fall away because it is written, Zechariah 13:7, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. And if you look down to verse 50, with the striking of the shepherd, the words of verse 50, and they all left him and fled. Messiah will be forsaken by his disciples. Third, the Messiah will say nothing before his accusers. And the emphasis is on silent suffering. And as we noted on Sunday, is there anything in this whole world harder to do than keep your mouth shut when you're suffering unjustly? I often said, I don't mind suffering as long as every member of the church knows it. That makes it easier. And isn't it characteristic of all human beings, especially when we're suffering unjustly, we love to spill it. And we love to tell everyone, we burn up the telephone. Because there's a certain satisfaction, isn't it? Or am I just extraordinarily perverse? But I just love the balm that you pour on when I say, this was not fair. And you sympathize and it feels oh so good. And one of the characteristics of Jesus, as a matter of fact, as we said Sunday, when Isaiah, well, let's go to the passage, 53:7. Probably one of the most remarkable passages in all of the Word of God. Simply because the way this Messiah was to suffer can't be illustrated by anybody. So that when you have verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And Isaiah says, that's just like it was with Job. Not at all. Job let the world know about his suffering. That's what the whole long book is about, is how I've suffered unjustly. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, just like that great prophet Jeremiah. But Jeremiah doesn't work either, because Jeremiah also told everybody, I'm suffering unjustly. And therefore, there is no prophet to which he can go. Therefore, he goes to a metaphor in the last part of verse 7. Since there is no human illustration, then it's like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and a sheep that is silent before. There's a touch in the Hebrew that's really neat there. See the word it's? It's feminine in Hebrew. Her shearers. So he's talking about the ewe. E-W. Anyone got you in there instead of sheep? He's specifically speaking of the female, more docile sheep. So like a sheep that is silent before her shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Now notice, again, coming over to passages such as Matthew 27. Does the NIV have her shearers? Okay, that's good. That doesn't make a great deal of difference, but it does give a touch of, as I understand, the female sheep or the ewe being more docile. Matthew 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things are testified against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. And so the governor was amazed. So you have, and we can go to other passages, by the way, on these, but I'm simply, in order to get the mass, we're just going to certain ones. The Old Testament also prophesied that the Messiah would be scourged. Prophesied that the Messiah would be scourged. Compare Isaiah 53, where we are, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for, or that procured our well-being, fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. So notice Isaiah 53 and verse 5 notes that he would be scourged. Compare John 19:1. And by the way, these prophecies made before the birth of Jesus were understood to be this way. There wouldn't be much disagreement, but what does the Old Testament teach? The Messiah is going to be scourged? Yeah, it really does. And where there was disagreement would simply be by saying, well, Isaiah 53 doesn't refer to a person. It refers to the nation of Israel. But the teaching is there. It's very clear. These points would be understood before they were ever fulfilled in Jesus. John 19:1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And it is upon this kind of evidence that the New Testament builds the following. The New Testament builds that this man, Jesus, is the Messiah of the Old Testament. And they made links between the words and the works of Jesus and link them to the words and works of the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. And therefore, as we've said many, many times, by the time you come to the last part of the New Testament, nobody ever says Jesus is Christ. What do we all say? Jesus Christ. Don't even need this anymore. Because it is the assumption by the time we come to the end of the Old Testament that this is, as a matter of fact, true. Let's see if we can categorize some here and put them down in. How about the Messiah will be spit upon, he will be smitten, struck, he will have hands and feet pierced. And let's put those together. First of all, he will be spit upon and smitten, Isaiah 50, verse 6. And by the way, keep in mind now that all of these converge in a 24-hour period. It's not something spread out over a long period of time. This is in a 24-hour period, coming from prophecies that span over half a millennia. Chapter 50, and we're down at verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, there's the smiting, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. So notice there's humiliation, there's spitting. The beard is pulled out and he is being hit or smitten about the face. Matthew 26:67. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. And I neglected to put down the passage, but I'm sure you know. Don't remember where his beard was again plucked and pulled out. Psalm 22. By the way, at the end of each one of these, where I'm tying an Old Testament to a New Testament passage, I have listed in my own notes, see also. And the see also is simply other passages that fit under this category and are simply more evidence. But we're hitting merely the highlights. Psalm 22, verse 16. You identify it with the cross immediately by its opening words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that becomes clear. And then you have the description of his suffering down through the context, and you come to verse 16. 16. Dogs have surrounded me. That's obviously a metaphorical expression. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And as you well know, that is fulfilled in the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke. Remember the event when they aren't sure whether Jesus is dead yet? And one of the means of putting a person to death, if it wasn't timely, would be to break the legs, which meant with the crucifixion, with the certain weight of the body on the feet, breaking of the legs, the entire weight of the trunk would then come down, and it would mean almost very, very quick death. And remember, as they go around, the Roman soldiers went, the account gives us, with the stick to break the legs. And when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. Psalm 22, verse 17, I can count all my bones. That could easily be accounted for by the scourging, which would literally lay the flesh open to inner organs and bones. They look, they stare at me. How about verse 18? Is any fulfillment in that? They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And again, tell me, how could this focus on one person over half a millennia by chance? All right. Put another one. He will be tried, or he will be put to death among criminals. And I'm beginning to hurry now because I want to get the weight of all of this in if we can. In the midst of criminals, you can look at it later, Isaiah 53, verse 12, compared to Matthew 27, 38. We'll get to this Sunday, because we will find, well, let's go back to it. Isaiah 53, 9. Verse 9 is difficult in that, in my opinion, I don't know how you would ever understand this verse without understanding its fulfillment. In other words, once you see the fulfillment of the event, then the prophecy becomes very clear. However, suppose you'd been reading, and it says his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. And the first concept, his grave was assigned, I would put it this way. Verse 9, the A part, was the human plan. The second line was the divine plan. Notice, first of all, that his grave was assigned with wicked men. Notice, wicked men is plural. So if the prophecies be precise, he cannot die with a wicked man. It must be with wicked men. So we're talking at least two. And notice the grave was assigned. We can come to the death of Jesus, and Matthew talks about how he was crucified with two robbers, thieves. Thieves doesn't get it. Thieves, a little guy picking his way through the house. The Greek word used for thief there is a one who killed to take. Is a violent, violent thief. A robber would be better. He was assigned with wicked men. New Testament assigns it to be robbers. By Roman law, there was a way you buried criminals, and that is common grave. So that if you're crucified as a criminal, your lot was to be thrown in a grave with all the rest of the criminals. So on this particular day, he would have simply gone with the robber on his right, the robber on his left, and Jesus would have been thrown into the same hole. That's the way the Romans did it. Yet, he was with a rich man in his death. And you remember the little scene that comes along where Joseph of Arimathea, a very rich man, who was a secret disciple, suddenly becomes courageous, goes to Pilate and says, can I have his body? And Pilate gives him the body of Jesus in Matthew 27. And Jesus, who was assigned to the pit with all of the other thieves, was placed in a new grave of a rich, rich man. And you know, I'm not the kind of person that likes to believe everything I hear. In fact, my basic philosophy in life is maybe a little bit, I always figure whenever I meet someone that they're going to put the screws to me. Maybe that's not a nice way to do it, but I always assume that way. Then if it doesn't happen, you get a pleasant surprise. And maybe that's a view of life that, but that's kind of mine, and I like it. It saved many things. And consequently, I'm not the kind just to believe everything. But I tell you, it would stretch my unbelief to be an unbeliever. You know, and look at things such as this and say, well, yeah, just a chance, or ignore it, or something of that sort. These things, I think, are very, very powerful. Okay, now I'm going to skim. Look at Isaiah 53. We're on 53, so look at 12. Here's something else that the Messiah is going to do. I'll allot him a portion with the great. He will provide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, that we can understand, yet he himself bore the sin of many. And he interceded for the transgressors. What was the first thing Jesus uttered on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do know not what they do. And we can do this at over and over and over into precise details. He talks about how the people will shake their heads at the Messiah, which we can see in New Testament fulfillment. I do not believe any other religion in the world can produce such evidence. I think if we had to do nothing but the evidence of the resurrection, no other religion can produce such evidence of the living nature of the Savior of the world that Christianity can. And of course, as we said last of all, where else do we find God in His grace reaching down to save? Instead of saying, you got to meet the standards and climb the ladder to heaven, and if you don't climb the ladder, you'll never make it. What religion does that? That's unique to Christianity and the Judaism, really, of the Old Testament. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth in Christ's name. Amen.